As you see on the board this morning, I want to spend a few minutes thinking with you about the inspiration of Scripture. You know, that is such a common thing for us that we almost don't even think about it. I mean, we have Bible classes where we read it constantly. We make comments in classes. We raise questions and discuss meanings about things. But you know, nobody ever says, at least I've never heard anybody say, I don't believe the Bible's right on that. Or, I think we ought to change that. Have you? I mean, have you ever heard anybody say, I'm not saying it's impossible, but I've never heard anybody say that in a Bible class. And if we're discussing the laws of the land, somebody might say, well, I don't like that law. And we may have a debate about that. We may discuss whether or not we like that law and whether or not we think it ought to be changed. But you don't have that in a Bible class. Nobody ever said, I think we ought to change this. I think we need to do it differently. Somebody might say, is this verse translated correctly? Another person may say, well, now my version reads it this way. And I may say, well, my version reads it this way. And we may work through that. But there's an underlying assumption among us that whatever was said originally, whatever it said, I mean, that is God's Word. We don't change it, but it should change us. And that's just the way it is. Do you ever hear these statements whenever when parents teach their children at home? You know, I don't believe the Bible's right on that. Or, I think we ought to change that. Well, we don't say that. We tell our children the Bible is God's Word, and nothing changes it. And it should take precedence over whatever books you study in school. It is the final word on everything. That's how we approach the Bible. Or maybe even when we go out with our friends, when we attempt to teach our friends, we don't say, I don't believe the Bible's right on that now. We're stating, but I don't really believe that. Or I think we ought to kind of change this. You know, we proceed on the assumption that if God's Word says it, then that settles it, right? But we know that's not the way it is in the world. We know that in our nation, there's a growing dissatisfaction and with the Bible, that it's not God's Word. Our culture has kind of progressed over the last 200 years, hasn't it? It wasn't that way back in the beginning of when it first began. But now, it's probably more hostile to it than there is a love for it. There's more criticism that's towards it than there is acceptance of it. There's more arrogancy regarding it than people being awed by it. And so that kind of ought to tell us how important it is that we think about the divine origin of Scripture and how that affects us in our daily lives. So this morning, that's what I want to think about for a few minutes, is the inspiration of Scripture. And as we read in our reading, verse 14 through 17 of 2 Timothy 3, you know, as Timothy's mother and his grandmother talked to him, you know, or Paul wrote to him, he referred back to the things Timothy had learned from his grandmother and his mother. And he says, you, however, continue with the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. Now those sacred writings to Timothy would have been the Old Testament writings, but that principle applies to any passage in the Bible that would be considered Scripture. And so let's think about that this morning. The first question I raised was, what does it mean to say that Scripture is inspired of God? And that word, as some of you may know, is a word that means God breathed. That's kind of one of those compound words. It means God breathed. And it's really kind of neat. It's kind of just a simple comparison with man, isn't it? That, you know, when we speak, as I'm speaking right now, if I put my hand in front of my mouth, I can feel my breath. You know, as you speak, your words come across it comes across your vocal cords, and you can feel that as you speak. And we say words, it involves breathing. And the word inspired, if you look that up in a dictionary, it'll say that word can mean breathing out air, or blowing, or breath. And what is really interesting is that God relates to us, relates Himself to us by talking to us in terms that we can understand. I mean, think about that. We read in the Bible about God's hand, or God's arm that He's raised up. Or we read about God's eyes as they see everything. You can read where you can see His nostrils, the smoke coming out of His nostrils in Psalm 18 as He goes to battle to deliver David. Or He sits on His throne. And now we can read that God breathes. Well, we understand that God sort of accommodates Himself to us to help us understand him as and he uses comparisons. But you know, that is how God chose to relate himself to us. Now, somebody said, I thought God's spirit. He is spirit. But when he related himself to man, he used terms that helps us relate to him. And we ought to be satisfied with that. That's how he wants us to identify with him and to be content that that's how he wants us to think about him. So here, when Scripture was revealed, it was born by his breath, by his mouth. It's the Word of God. Now, I also want you to think about this morning that inspired, to say all Scripture is inspired of God is to speak about the text itself. God used many people and many circumstances and many methods to bring about the writing or the production of his Word. And we can see that in Hebrews chapter 1, that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, he did it in many ways and in many portions and in many ways. And I want you to think about that for a minute. God's spoken over the course of time in many portions and in many ways in order to produce his Word. For example, when the Ten Commandments were given, if you go back to Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, really interesting, that he met with Moses on the mountain. And it says when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. Well, that's about the most direct way that I can imagine God giving his Word. He almost removes the middleman there. He wrote it and gave it to Moses. And if you look again just a little bit further over in chapter 32, verse 15 and 16, listen to this. It says, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. And the tablets were God's work. And the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. That's really interesting, isn't it? That's how God communicated his Word. He wrote it on the tablets. But that's not the only way he communicated with Moses. It says in Numbers, if you'd like to turn over there real quickly, Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8, it says, with him, and this is where the complaint was raised where Miriam and Aaron were a bit jealous because Moses had a position that they envied a little bit. And to them he said, regarding Moses, with him I speak mouth to mouth. So he would speak. That's one way God communicated with him. But that's not the only way God communicated and delivered his Word. If you look up a little bit higher in that, in verse 6, he said, when I communicate with the prophets, he referred to his communication with prophets, he said, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. And, he said, I will speak to him in a dream. There may be some similarity between those. It could be times God revealed the vision when the fellow was sleeping. But there is some discrepancy in the way that God revealed his Word. Even in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, he said, your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. So, you see all these methods that God used to produce his Word. Not only that, to John, if you look in the book of Revelation, when John was receiving the book of Revelation, the letters to the churches, he told him when he saw how he was to provide that. And he says in verse 13, or verse 11, he says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then down in verse 19, he says, write therefore the things which you have seen. So God revealed that message of revelation to John in a vision, and then John was to write what he saw. See how God uses various methods and ways to get his Word to us? And there's more to it too, that really this process of inspiration really involved even the writer's own efforts. Look with me back to Luke chapter 4, or Luke chapter 1. You know, sometimes we kind of have this assumption that for God to get his Word written, you know, everybody had to sort of be put in a trance. You know, where everybody kind of has to just, he kind of removed any personal thinking or personal involvement, and he sort of just dictated to somebody, and they just sort of mindlessly wrote down what God said. But that's not how the Scriptures are it's presented in the Scriptures. If you look back in Luke chapter 1, it says verses 1 through 4, as Luke introduced his gospel, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." Luke, as he compiled his book, it involved studying. It involved research. It involved investigation. It involved making sure it was written down in consecutive order, in a proper order. And so God can use Luke in just that way to get written exactly what he wanted written. I'd like you to look at another example too. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wrote a number of letters in the New Testament. This one was written to the church in Corinth. And as he was discussing with them about their problem of division and the church's tendency to esteem one person over another and such, he says in something interesting in verse 14, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, and that no man should say that you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other." Paul's thinking. He's searching his memory. He's trying to remember who died. He says, "I do remember baptizing Crispus and Gaius, and I think the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I'm not sure if I baptized anybody else." So this is an inspired apostle who's writing this under the inspiration of the Lord. But he speaks of the baptism of the Corinthians. He says, I remember this, but I can't remember whether I baptized anybody else. Isn't that interesting? And then if you look back at we won't turn to this one, but David had a number of psalms where he was confessing his sins. Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. And he was pleading with God to forgive him in those psalms, wasn't he? And yet the Bible records that those confessions were written by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? You know, when David was writing, was David's conscious involvement, was that sort of suspended? You know, did David, when he wrote those confessions, did he have no recollection of what he said or no control over what he was saying? Was God dictating that through him? Or was that from the very deepest part of his heart as he confessed those sins that he had? Absolutely, they were. Or maybe even the Proverbs of Solomon is one other good example. It was a compilation of Proverbs. Proverbs 24 and verse 23, for example. Proverbs 24. In verse 23, we usually think of the Proverbs as all the Proverbs of Solomon. But it says here in Proverbs 24 and verse 23, "These are also the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good." There's the sayings of the wise that were in there. In chapter 25 and verse 1, it said, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon." He's beginning a new section of the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, transcribed. So he had the men of Hezekiah who sort of put the compilation of these Proverbs together. There's inspiration in that. There's God controlling this compilation of the Proverbs. Or if you look over in the last part of the book of Proverbs, in the last two chapters, there were non-Israelites who contributed to this. The words of Augur, the son of Jacob, the oracle, the man. And then in chapter 31, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. So you have the Proverbs, which is a compilation of various Proverbs from different places. So the process of inspiration, my point is in this one, is that it may involve the compiling of material together. So from, the point is in looking at all this, is that God has spoken at various times and in different ways. But when all is said and done, no matter what the process was God used at the moment, the end result was the text itself was Scripture, the Word of God. Now, some people may not like that. They may object. They may say, well, men can't be involved. I mean, men are weak. I mean, men have failures and they're flawed. But the end result, I say again, transcends the means that God used to bring it about. You know, if you ask us to have a study on how Jesus could be 100% God and 100% man, you know, that's going to break down at some point. Because I just don't think you can hammer out all the details of that, figure that all out. That is an amazing subject. And just as sure as that is impossible for us to fully comprehend in all of its intricacies, we really can't comprehend fully how Scripture can be 100% from God and also have the involvement of men. You know, that's a complicated thing, and yet it becomes something far greater and more perfect than the instruments that God used to effect it. And it's this, you know, Scripture is in the same category as the words of God that He spoke Himself from Mount Sinai. Scripture is in the same category as Jesus' words as He sat on the mountain and taught His sermon that was recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. You know, sometimes when you read the New Testament, it'll say things like, Jeremiah the prophet said this. It'll cite something that Jeremiah said. Or it'll say, the psalm said this. But at other times, when the New Testament writers are quoting the writings of being that they quote the writings as being the very words of God Himself. For example, if you look in Psalm 2 in verse 1, it says, Lord, it is Thou who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, Who did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? When the apostles were quoting that scripture in the New Testament in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, they said it was the Lord who spoke through the prophet David by the Holy Spirit when He said this. Or in the book of Hebrews, it doesn't even give a citation of who said it in the Old Testament. He'll just say, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And so He doesn't even identify the writer in that case. He says it was the Spirit of God who said this. And so the controlling assumption is that the words of Scripture are the Word of God. Spoken, you know, they're spoken by ordinary people, but ultimately they were from God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's an amazing thing. So if that is so, if the Bible is truly the words of God, then I want to suggest to you that there are some enormous implications in that. And that's what I want us to just use the rest of our time for, just to think about five or six implications that come with the fact that God's Word, that the Bible is God's Word. And the first one is that Scripture is without error. In Hebrews, first of all, look there, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. I want to read that passage. If the Bible is God's Word and God cannot lie, then Scripture must be without error. And here in this passage, the Hebrew writer says, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. If it's impossible for God to lie, then Scripture, what He has written, is without error. Now, this was a promise that was made to Abraham. This is a reference to when God made a promise to Abraham that through his descendants all nations would be blessed. But you know that only really very few Jews ever heard that promise made. I mean, God spoke to Abraham. Most Jews would have known that because God had it written down in Scripture. And so they had to believe it based on the assumption that God cannot lie. And so therefore the Scripture was true. I think some people set out to try to prove that there are no errors in the Bible. I don't think I can do that. I think some things you can test. Some things you can test out and you can find, you know, some type of carving or something. Maybe one day somebody will be able to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Abraham existed. Maybe they'll be able to find a tomb that has Abraham's name carved in it. It says Abraham, you know, was buried here. Somebody will be able to test that out and prove fairly certainly that Abraham existed. But how would you go about proving that Abraham believed God? I mean, how can you test that? You can't test that. You believe that on the basis that God never lies, that the Scripture is true. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of conviction that Abraham believed God and that Scripture is without error on that fact. So, but Scripture is without error. If it's the Word of God, it is without error. The second thing that's an implication of this idea that Scripture is from God is that it is absolutely authoritative. God is the creator of the universe and the creator of mankind and the creator of His church. And if this is His Word, then it has the authority of the Creator behind it. Jesus spoke when He was here with absolute authority. Look in Luke chapter 4, verse 32. It says, as Jesus came to Capernaum in the city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath, it says, they were amazed at His teaching, for His message was with authority. You know, Jesus would come in and He would say, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, and He would say what the truth was going to be under His dispensation. That's a shocking thing. And that forced people to make a decision. You know, you couldn't say, nobody would say, you know, Jesus is a pretty nice fellow, but I don't really believe what He says. And there's no Jew that would say that the Bible says this, that when a fellow said the Bible says this, but I'm telling you this, they would say he's still to be regarded as a nice person. I mean, he would be blasphemous. They would stone him to death. But the point is, Jesus believed that His Word and the Word of Scripture were one and the same. Absolutely authoritative. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he said, you get rid of that fornicator. He was not giving the church some advice. He wasn't giving them a suggestion. He spoke as an apostle of God. He said, you do this or you violate the authority of the Lord. In chapter 14, if you want to look over there real quick, 1 Corinthians 14. When Paul was discussing spiritual gifts, talking about who was and who was not allowed to speak in the assembly of the saints, he concluded his remarks to them in verse 37 by saying, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. That these were absolutely authoritative. And so he was speaking with and appealing to his authority. That's what it meant to be an apostle, to be someone commissioned by God to speak what was being revealed to him. And so Scripture is authoritative. The third thing that we need to recognize is that Scripture is sufficient. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you go back there, in verse 17, he said, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete and furnished and adequately equipped for every good work. The Scripture is adequate. It is sufficient for us. It was sufficient for Jesus when He was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, wasn't it? It's sufficient for us for anything that we need to know that pertains to life and godliness. Peter says that. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that we have everything that we need as far as life and godliness. It tells us, you know, the Scripture tells us what we need to do to be saved. It tells us how God wants us to behave, tells us what kind of people that we ought to be. It gives us wisdom in the Proverbs to teach us how to have the best life that we can possibly have in this world. You know, God did not leave it up to Oprah or to a horoscope to tell us, to give us wisdom of how to live. He didn't authorize us to follow a book of traditions that would be given alongside the Bible that would help us understand better. This passage implies that the Bible is completely adequate and sufficient for anything that we need. Well, if all Scripture is from God, the implication also is that we are utterly dependent upon it. You know, we can have a worship service today and never read or quote from the Scripture. You could do that. You'd have a worship service and never read the Bible. But how can we really, truly worship God and not put His words at the very center of it? No, we're not worshiping the Bible. We're worshiping God. But how would you do that if you don't have His Word at the center of it? You know, we can't even know who He is without reading the Bible. We don't know how He wants to be worshipped without reading the Bible. We don't know if He loves us or He hates us if we don't read the Bible. We wouldn't know that Jesus died for us or that He's the Creator if we didn't read the Bible. I mean, think of all the things that we wouldn't know if we didn't read the Scriptures. I mean, we are absolutely dependent upon a scripture. Some people say they can have a personal relationship with God and not read the Bible. How would you do that? How would you have a personal relationship to God if you didn't read the book where He reveals Himself to us? It's impossible. We don't know anything about Jesus apart from the Scripture. We don't know anything about His Father apart from how He revealed Himself in His Word. We are truly, utterly dependent upon the Scripture. One other thing I thought about is that if the Scripture is from God, it is going to be understandable. It is understandable. If the Bible is inspired or God-breathed, then He is capable also of making Himself understood. And if God has the will or the capacity to speak to us, He can speak clearly. You know, it's not hard to understand. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness. It's not too complicated to understand when God says don't commit adultery or even don't lust after your neighbor's wife. That's not complicated. You don't have to have a degree in theology to understand that. It's not complicated to understand when God says don't use my name in vain or honor your father and mother. What is it that's required? Is it to understand the Bible? Is it a degree in theology or a willing heart, an honest heart? Which is required to understand? Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some parts that aren't hard to understand. I would not be true. That would not be true to say that, because Peter even said that Paul writes some things that are pretty tough to understand in 2 Peter. And he says there's some hard parts of Scripture, but you know that comes with that kind of learning comes with maturity and spending a lot of time in the Scriptures. But the basic things about salvation are easy to read, you know, and how to live a godly life is clear, and it's not hard to read. What Christians did in the first century in their worship services. You can read that they prayed and that they sang together. They partook of the Lord's Supper. They read from the Scriptures. That's not complicated. Anybody can do that. They gave. They participated in a giving where they pooled their resources together to do the work that God had given a local church to do. That's not complicated. And Paul even emphasized the capacity of a man to understand what was written in Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 3 through 5, when he says, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Okay, see, here's the mystery. Here's something that had not been revealed. It was a mystery. But now Paul has written it down. He's written it down. And he says, by referring to this thing that he's written, he says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. There it is. If I read it, he says, what was written, he says, I can understand it. And he says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And here he even defines more specifically what the mystery was. He says that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There's the mystery revealed. That was tough for the Jews. That was hard for them to understand. They couldn't quite figure how the Gentiles, we talked about that in Romans class this morning, how in the world the Gentiles could be accepted on equal grounds with them when it came to entering into the kingdom of God. But you know, the problem wasn't that it was too complicated to understand. It was just too far above their heads intellectually. The problem was it was a problem of the heart and prejudice. They didn't want to understand that these other people could be accepted on the same basis of faith that they had been received into Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I wrote that down so that when you read, you can understand what the mystery that God had hidden for ages, but now is revealed, that He wants to save all men in Jesus Christ by faith. If we can't understand, then God's failing His purpose. The Bible is understandable. It's clear. And then the last thing I want us to mention is that it is powerful. If the Scripture are inspired of God, then they are powerful. The Word has all the power of God who speaks it. Look to Hebrews chapter 4. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. We have different translations here. Everybody's may read just a little bit differently. I'm going to read from this one here. This was a good translation for this. I liked how it said it. It says, God's Word is alive and working. That's powerful, isn't it? Just to think, God's Word is alive and it's working. It is sharper than a sword sharpened on both sides. It cuts all the way into us where the soul and the spirit are joined. It cuts to the center of our joints and bones. And God's Word judges the thoughts and feelings in our hearts. Nothing in the world can be hidden from God. Everything is clear and lies open before Him. And to Him we must explain the way that we have lived. That's a powerful two verses if you stop and think about it. And it's interesting the connection between God speaking and how it opens up our hearts and God seeing everything about us. But notice how that word is living and penetrating. Now, when you think about that passage, there's some things that Scripture is not. It is not just merely an object to be dissected, like some animal in an anatomy class. It is not just a textbook to be studied or learned about. You know, there are a lot of agnostics or atheists who know a lot about the Bible, probably know more than some of us about the Bible. Professors of theology, they know the Bible, but they don't believe in God. They don't believe Him, they don't obey Him, but they know the Bible backwards and forwards. It's a textbook to be studied. That's not what this is to the Christian. It was not what it was ever meant to be. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, he tells us, Paul told us what we're supposed to do with this book. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? Speak to one another in the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. This is a word that God gave us to absorb and to drink down. He says, don't be drunk with wine. That'll ruin your life. But be filled with the Spirit and speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Don't get drunk on wine, he said, but be intoxicated with the Word of God. Drink down the psalms. That's what we're supposed to do these next couple of months. Drink them down. Fill yourself up with them. It's not just some analytical exercise we're going through. It's a way. It's drinking down this Word and taking it deeper. You know, the other night we were at a little get together for the New Year's Eve party, and at the end of it, you know, they're counting the seconds down to the fall of the ball in New York, and we passed out some sparkling grape juice, non-alcoholic. And I love that stuff. It tastes really good. You know, so you drink that. Nobody sat down and had. We didn't just dissect that stuff. Nobody sat around and talked about what it was all made up of and analyzed its, you know, what's in it. We just enjoyed it, didn't we? We just drank it down. Just enjoyed the pleasure of that drink. And in a sense, there's a way in which the Bible speaks about God speaks about His Word in such a way. Hebrews 6 and verse 5. He says there are a lot of people who have tasted the good Word of God. They've tasted it. It's something to be tasted, something to be enjoyed, something to be drunk down deeply. And we need to drink the Word deeply so that its power might work in us mightily and it might transform us. And I want to conclude just by saying, if we really believe the Scripture is the inspired Word of God, and we'll do that, we'll drink it down like it's our life, then we'll know its power to sustain us. We'll know its power to encourage us when we are discouraged. We will know the power of Scripture to help us overcome our temptations. We will know its power to bind us together as brothers and sisters. And we will know its power to crush Satan under our feet.
Amen.
If you've learned that Jesus is the Lord from the Scriptures, and that's the only way that you would come to that conclusion, and that He's the Creator, and you've learned that by confessing Him to be that, and by repenting of your sins and being baptized, that you can have salvation from your sins, then you need to respond to that call. The gospel, the Scriptures, the inspired Word of God is His call. He's not going to call you in a dream anymore. He's not going to speak to you in a vision. He's not going to meet you on the road like He did Saul of Tarsus. But that passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, while He spoke in times past in many portions, in many ways, visions, dreams, and all those other ways, He speaks to us now by His Son. And He's calling us today by His Son, through His Word, to respond and believe and be baptized. Would you do that? Respond to the Word of God and come forward and be baptized. As together we stand and sing.